Well, I welcome you all to the Ninth Bible Institute, and there may be some others who will be coming, so we'll welcome them as well. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the course of what we do and where we're headed, because it is important, I think, to know, you know, where you're going whenever you take any kind of course. What my goal is in teaching the Bible Institute is for the Lord's people to be more and more grounded in the Word of God and grounded in what they believe. And so I've come up with teaching Christian worldview. I actually taught it at Westside Christian High School, and then now I'm still teaching it at Horizon Christian High School. But this is the class that I developed, and it's changed a lot since I first taught it, because when I first taught it, I didn't really know what I was doing, and I was following somebody else's outline at the school and trying to fill in things, and I did that for a while, and then actually when I went to replace the teacher, I probably told some of you this, he showed me a four-drawer file cabinet full of papers, and he says, "This is what I use to teach this class." And I go, "This is hopeless." And I looked at that and I said, "I'm not using his file cabinet." So, and I'm sure what he taught was great and the whole thing, but I couldn't. It's like David fighting with Saul's armor on. That wouldn't have been a fit for me. But when I left Westside Christian High School, there were things that they wanted me to teach, which I thought were good things to teach, but not exactly on target with Christian worldview. So I sort of developed my own course, and that's what I teach. And I really teach, it's really in 2 years. And this, the first year, and this really in logical sequence, this is the first year. In the first year, well, I'll show you what we do. We start out by talking about what truth is. And let me just, jumping around here. That's probably not the way that I would begin if I was beginning in church. But I begin by saying, what is truth? Where do you get your truth from? Where do you get your values? Where do you get your ethics? Where do you get your morality? Because everybody gets their ethics and morality and truth from somewhere. And generally speaking, the starting point for getting your ethics and morality is growing up in your home. And you get your parents' ethics and morality. And that's a very good thing. And then as you leave home and you go out on your own, you then begin to develop and continue to develop your ethics and morality. And if you're a Christian, you have a Christian worldview, so your ethics and morality are derived primarily based upon Scripture. If you're not a Christian, then your ethics and morality are based upon yourself and others and humanism. But somebody, you have to come up with this truth. And for a Christian, we talk about truth and where it comes from. And one of the things I talk about in this class is what does truth have to be like for it to be absolute truth, which means always true forever. And that's what the philosophers have all looked for and been unable to find. Because we can say, well, let's establish as a group, let's establish a morality. And someone might say, well, I think killing should be wrong. We shouldn't kill each other. So that sounds like a good rule. And why not would you say that? Well, because I don't want somebody to kill me. I say, well, okay, that makes sense. We can go with that. And then someone might say, well, I think we ought to make a rule that we all wear dresses. I say, including me? They say, yes, everyone wears dresses. I say, okay. By the way, I saw a guy walking down the street in a dress today. It was kind of like, you know, very strange. So I thought, anyway, but we could make that rule. And he'd say, well, is that a good rule or is that a bad rule? And I might think, that's a bad rule. But, you know, since there's more young ladies here tonight than men, you vote and we're all wearing dresses. That's the rule, because if the rule is established by mankind and us, then we make up the rules. So we're all going to be wearing dresses. we're not going to murder each other, but we're all going to wear dresses. And we can make up the rules. But then you say, well, which one of those rules are absolute? And I would hope that the dress rule is not absolute. But why is it we think that murder is a standard that is always true forever in every situation? And that's what you wrestle with when you wrestle with truth and where you get your truth from. For a Christian, we get our truth from God. And God is the truth. He doesn't know the truth. He does know the truth, but he is the truth. And it's very important for him to be the truth. So when we say, okay, we're going to talk about the God who is truth, and we say, if this God who is truth reveals his truth, then we're going to talk about revelation. We'll say the God who is truth reveals himself, and so we are left with these documents of revelation. So we have the manuscripts from the Old Testament, the manuscripts from the New Testament. So I say that's the revelation, and God himself reveals himself. And so then we're going to talk about, well, how you take, this thing's jumping around on me, how do you take this revelation, and, excuse me, and how do you put it together in the Bibles? So you say, okay, if we get truth, truth has to be revealed by God. In order to be absolute truth, it has to be revealed by God. It has to be revealed by a God who is absolute. We'll talk about that. So then we say, okay, this truth that is revealed by a God who is absolute. So then we say, well, how do you get it so that we hold a Bible in your hand? I mean, how do you go from manuscripts and then copies and copies and copies of manuscripts to be holding a English translation of the Bible? Because that's an important process. And you are most fortunate to have a copy of the Bible in your language, because that's something that's only 500 some years old. Before that, people just had manuscripts, and they had manuscripts in the original language and in Latin. So, and the church believed that the manuscripts should be handled by the priests, not by the people. So when Wycliffe started translating the Bible and putting it into English and giving it to the people, the Pope did not think well of him. And when Tyndale continued that translation work, they captured him and they burned him at the stake. And I said, actually, they strangled him first and then burned him at the stake, which is a better way to go. But for translating the scripture into English. And the first Bibles, if you had one, you probably wouldn't tell anybody, not even your family. Husbands didn't even tell their wives. They hid them underneath the house, the Bible. And when everybody was asleep, they would sneak out and get their Bible out, and they would read it and put it back, because they knew that if they got caught, they knew they would be killed. And they didn't want their wife and their kids, if it was a man, he didn't want his wife and kids to be killed, so he hid that Bible. And it's a privilege. It's such a privilege, a rare privilege in church history. You know, just one-fourth of church history had the Bible that you can hold in your hand. And when you get to heaven, people are going to ask you questions about that. Just so don't be surprised when you get there. And the saints of old are going to say to you, you really had a Bible in your own language, in your hand, that you could read anytime you could wanted to? Did you read it all the time? Well, I said, well, no, not all the time. Maybe we should have been reading it all the time. But to them, that would seem really an exciting kind of development. So we have truth revealed by God. We'll talk about the process of revelation. We'll talk about inspiration and how God reveals that truth. We talk about the canon of Scripture. And once we have the canon of Scripture in our hands, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a survey of Scriptures, because I want you to know the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So I'm going to give the whole history of the Bible, and some of you have seen that before. But I want you to understand what it looks like, the whole Bible. And so I have charts up here, and like I said before, if you understand peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, then you'll know Israel's history. Say, how in the world am I going to know Israel's history? Well, hang on to your hats. We'll figure that out. But if you know peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, you'll be able to remember the history of Israel. And then we're going to talk about, well, then there, how do people put those theological systems together? Covenant theology, dispensational theology, promise theology. There's a lot of different ways in which this theological system is put together. And then what I do when I'm at school is I teach the four states of man and the four states of man are the four times when the nature of man changes. So God created man, Adam and Eve, in a state of goodness. Adam and Eve are the only ones who existed in that state of goodness, but the nature of Adam and Eve was good. It was not sinful, it was good. It was not perfect, it was good. Created in a state of goodness. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, you have the natural man, and the natural man is sinful. And he died spiritually. God made man, body, soul, and spirit. The spiritual part of man died. It didn't cease to exist in man, but it's dead. Man is spiritually dead, born into this world, a sinner in Adam, and he sins. And so that's the second state of man. The reason why I put the Savior down here is because what changes the natural man to the spiritual man is the Savior. What changes the good man to the natural man is Adam. That's why Adam is called the federal head of the race, because when he sinned, everybody sinned in him. When Jesus Christ saves us, we are saved in him. He also is the federal head. So then we talk about when you're saved. And when you're saved, you're born again, you're made to be spiritually alive, your nature changes. So you can talk about this nature. And then when Jesus Christ returns after the second coming of Christ, the dead in Christ shall be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be changed. And we will all be caught up in the air. One of the reasons for being caught up in the air is to let you know right from the get-go this body is different, because your body cannot fly right now. I've always asked people in my class when we were talking about free will, if you have a free will yourself to fly. And I've never had a student who do what I ask and just fly around the room a couple times and then land. And none of them can do that. In glorified body, we are going to rise up in the air, which is one of the reasons why we rise up in the air. I mean, God, it could just say, and when Jesus Christ returns, we're in his presence. Because that's what happens when you die, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. Your body goes here, remains here upon the earth. And there's death, there's separation. And Jesus Christ returns with the soul and spirit. He raises this body, and it rises up in the air. That's a glorified body. And you will know, when you are glorified, that you're in a glorified body and you're rising up in the air. But that's one of the reasons why that happens, because it could be immediate, but God sees fit to emphasize the fact that this glorified body is going to rise up in the air. And then we talk about Jesus Christ as King, and I've done a lot more with this year, so we're kind of moving quickly through some of the opening parts of this, so you have to be a little patient, but I want to spend more time talking about the book of Daniel, putting the book of Daniel together with the book of Revelation. And I want you to be very familiar with the book of Daniel, and I want you to be very familiar with the book of Revelation. I have all that on PowerPoint up here as well. But that's where we're going. And, you know, last year we emphasized the four states of man. So we talked about good man, the natural man, the spiritual man, the glorified man. This year we're going to talk about the emphasis of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. So when we talk about theological systems, we're going to immediately talk about what Jesus Christ is with reference to being Savior. We'll talk about the salvation that he accomplishes, and then we're going to talk about what Jesus Christ does with reference to the King, and hopefully explain things like all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, and covenant theology, dispensational theology, and I want you to be familiar with those terms and know what they are. And people who hold to those views are all of the people of God. You know, I met with a group of people last night. I have a friend who wanted me to meet with some pastors and some others. And there's a wide variety of, especially views of eschatology, and they kind of talked about it a little bit. But when you hold to the gospel message, when you hold to the essential truths of doctrine, and when you hold to all of the things that the Bible teaches, you just put them in a different order. that makes a difference. I have fellowship with that kind of thing. I think they're wrong, they think I'm wrong, but I can have fellowship because we're putting the pieces together. And all I want to say about that is, when Jesus Christ came the first time, there's not a person in the Old Testament or a person living on earth who ever thought that he would be born in poverty. They knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. They weren't really much interested in remembering that fact. And placed in a manger. If you'd have told me, after reading the book of Daniel, if you'd have told me that the Messiah is going to be born to of the line of David, a woman and a man, who are so poor they can't even find a place to stay, and he will be born in a stable and they'll put him in a feeding trough, I'd say, no, that's not going to happen. But that's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ when he came. And everyone was surprised at that. One of the reasons why they didn't believe he was the Messiah, because the Messiah should be born in a castle. I'm always surprised when you have the prophecy why they didn't build a castle in Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem, there weren't any castles, and there's still no castles in Bethlehem. There are churches, but there's no castles. But if you think the king is going to be born in Bethlehem, you think you'd build a castle there. Maybe have it be a hospital where mothers can come and have their babies be born all the time, hoping it's going to be the Messiah. I mean, and then when the Messiah comes and he comes, you can close it down and turn it back into a castle. I don't know. It seems to me to do something like that, but to be born in a stable? So when we talk about eschatology and the things to come and Jesus Christ coming as king, I have a definite point of view. I'm premillennial and pre-tribulational, so I have a definite point of view, but I also have a lot of sympathy for people who are putting all those things in order. And as long as they have all the events, I can be content with them. I don't agree with them, but I can be content with them. If you start saying, well, Jesus Christ is not coming again, or we're not going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or there's no resurrection, or there's no judgment, we start, you know, removing things that the Bible says is going to come, then I have a problem with that, but not until you get to that point. But anyway, that's where we're going to go. And we're going to move quickly through some stuff, and I want to talk about a Christian worldview and truth, but I want to do it a little differently tonight than I've ever done it before, so we're going to try to see if this works. If it doesn't work, you can tell me. If you go out here and say, I'm so confused, I don't even know what you're talking about, but it's, I hope that won't happen. If that happens, don't tell Mrs. Custis that I messed everybody up. She won't be happy with that. Okay. Now, one of the things I'm going to jump down to, I don't want to be there. Excuse me for this. I want to just go to this, jump right in the midst of a worldview. And I want to give you a definition for a worldview. And then I'm going to talk about the origin of worldviews with reference to Greek philosophy and how Christianity entered in. And I want everybody to go with me on this. So it's very, you say, well, I don't know anything about Greek philosophy. And I said, well, that makes two of us, so we'll be good on this. So, but I think this will be interesting. But a worldview we're going to talk about is a belief system used to interpret life. It's how you view the world. The morality, ethics, good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, where did you come from, where are you going? All those things are issues related to a worldview. And a worldview is always a belief system. And people in the world don't want that to tell you that. They don't want to say that. Because they want to say that a worldview is not a belief system. It is a factual system. People in the world say, we just want to believe the facts. We don't want to live by faith. We don't want to believe in some God that you make up and all the rest of that to have whatever it is you have. We just want to believe the facts of the things that we can observe. That's all we're going to believe. But the problem with that is, the facts are not so obvious. So when you say, okay, where did you come from? And whenever you start talking about origins, you got to talk about theory. Because nobody is alive to tell you where you came from. And so when people say, well, I believe in a big bang, Well, they have to believe that. That's a theory. That's not a scientific fact. It's a scientific theory. And but it's a belief system. And when you say to someone, well, how do you know, as we mentioned before, how do you know that murder is wrong? And they say, well, I don't want somebody to murder me, so I wouldn't murder someone else. And I say, well, that's good, but we changed the laws on murder. I mean, you take someone like my mom. My mom, for the past couple of years, doesn't really know anything. Doesn't know who I am. She doesn't know the family at all. She can't put a sentence together. Sometimes she'll get some kind of a sentence and put it together, but not very often. Generally, she'll start a sentence and not know where it ends. And generally, when I come, she's always in a state of confusion, like there's something that's wrong. And so it's very hard. And society's going to come along and say, okay, it's rather expensive to keep people alive like that. It's better if you just kill them. And you say, well, no, I'm not going to kill my mom. That is just not going to happen. No matter what the government says, I would say no. But the government's going to make rules like that. I mean, eventually governments do make those rules. They start saying, well, we do assisted suicide if you want to die. And then pretty soon they'll mandate those kinds of things. Abortion is touching the image of God in the fetus. And, you know, that used to be against the law until man decided it was not against the law. But does that make it right? The answer is no, it doesn't make it right, because man is not the one who makes up the laws. So man can make laws about those things, but he can't change the absolute truth of God. And if God says, do not murder, if God says, do not touch the image of God in things, in other beings, then whether it's a fetus or whether it's an old person who does not know anything, you still don't address the things of God. But every system is a belief system. And humanism is a belief in man. And it's believing that man is has the wisdom. It's believing in the philosophers. It's believing in the scientists. It's believing in scientific views. It's believing in a lot of things. But it's a belief system, and everyone is a belief system. And it's always a system. It's sometimes utilized system that man lives by, in which you interpret life. And the way I draw this out is like this. Well, we'll get down there in a sec. My computer does not want to behave. A worldview is this person who is looking to interpret life. And he has his belief system. Some of it is from insight, some of it's by experience. And I said I had one of the guys that was on the basketball team that I was helping to coach a long time ago, was with his friends, and he suddenly decided at Westside Christian High School he's going to jump off the balcony. Well, it's 21 feet down to a cement floor that is just covered with a indoor-outdoor carpeting. And he's a pretty good basketball player, but he shattered his heel. And I told some of you, but I saw the x-ray of his heel, and the x-ray of his heel looked like this with all the screws that were through it when it put it back together. And he walked with a limp, and he'll walk with a limp for the rest of his life. And his basketball playing was over. You know, he wanted to play and he tried to, but he jumped over this 21-foot ledge. I mean, he just went, jumped over it and crushed his heel. He learned a powerful lesson. And he said to me, well, you know, when we water ski, I'd go up in the air, we'd go up on waves, we'd go zip, and we'd jump way high up in the air. I said, there is a difference between water and cement. And I said, if I'm going to land 21 feet, I really don't want to land 21 feet on anything, but if I'm going to land 21 feet, I want it to be water, not cement. So he learned a powerful lesson. You learn things by experience. And everyone else that saw that said, you know, there's no more jumping off that balcony. I mean, that's just... But you learn, no, I'm not going to jump down. You learn, you know, not to touch the things that are hot. Little kids learn that when they're growing up. They say, don't touch that. It's hot. It'll burn your hand. So you learn some things by experience, you learn things about your life by learning, and then you also develop a system of ethics, morality, and values, and that's a harder part to learn. But you're always learning, and you're developing a system of beliefs by which you look at life. It teaches you how to live your life. And it explains your worldview, always explains where you come from, the kind of person you are, the purpose you have in life, the values you have, your function, and where you're going. All those things are a part of a worldview. So all I'm saying is that's just a worldview. Everyone has one. I like to say everyone is a theologian. You're a good one or you're a bad one, but you is one. And everyone is a philosopher, and you are either a good one or a bad one, but you is one. And everyone has a worldview. You have to have one. I mean, you do whether you like it or not. And I've run into people with funny worldviews. I told you when I was in high school, I sat across the table from my friend, and he said, you know, I'm the only person that's alive. I said, what? He said, I'm the only person that's alive. I said, well, what about me? He said, well, you're not really alive. I said, you don't do anything when I'm not here. You only do stuff when I'm around. This, by the way, is a long time before they made a movie about some of this stuff, but they made movies about this. But I said, well, so being the person that was able to start asking all these questions, so I said, well, what if you go to London? He said, well, they'll put it together for me. I said, really? You think they're going to put London together for you to fly over there and all these people are going to walk around and then when you're gone, they're not going to be there? He said, yeah. Well, that's a real flaky worldview, but it's a worldview. He's saying there is no life. He's the only one that's alive. I guess he would sort of be the god of life. And everything else is just for his entertainment. And he's just here doing that, and then he's going to be gone. And I never forgot sitting across the table telling me that and him really believing it. I thought he was pulling my leg, but he was not. He was very serious about this. So you have a worldview. The good question is, where do you get it? Where do you get the things that develop your worldview? And for a Christian, we get it from the Bible. But I want to start a little differently tonight because I want to talk about this. I want to talk about the history of worldviews related to eros and agape. Both of these words, eros and agape, mean love. If there's any word in the Greek language that everybody knows, it's the word agape, the noun agape, which means love. But let me explain a little bit about this word eros. Because this, in the Greek world, was the primary word that was used for love. And agape was present in the Greek language, but not often used, rarely used. But it predates the Bible. But the Bible is what gave agape its meaning. So, the worldview that agape entered into was the worldview of eros. And I want to explain this to you because eros has a different way of viewing things. Eros is the word love, which is from Greek philosophy, which means the love that desires to possess. And you understand this kind of love. Because you say, I love to have a cup of coffee when I'm teaching the class. That's nice. Or you say, I love this kind of music. Or you say, oh, I love that movie. Or I love this and that. And what you say is, I want to acquire that. When somebody says, I really love a sweet roll. They're not thinking of going and embracing a sweet roll like that. They're thinking of acquiring it for themselves to eat it. So when people talk about this kind of, the Greeks talked about this kind of love, And Greek philosophy is based on this kind of love, the love that acquires. So, there's a, and you say, well, I thought eros was short for erotic. And the word eros, the philosophers talk about, it has two views on it. You can have the heavenly eros, which is an attraction for the world above us, the world above. It's sort of the upward attraction of the soul. So they said there's an earthly eros, which is for, you know, it's for things you want to acquire. I love that car. That's a great kind of car. I want that kind of car. I love that. I love that house. I love that person. You see, a lot of things I'd like to acquire that person for my husband or for my wife. I'm not saying this is a bad form. I'm just saying that's just the reality of what this word means. The upward eros is a desire to acquire the things of God. To love God is to want to acquire the things of God. And in Greek philosophy, it meant not only to acquire the things of God, but it means to acquire the status of God, to be like, to be God. So, the reason why I'm explaining eros is because eros is the word that agape entered, is the world that agape entered into. So stop me if you have questions on this, because I want to talk about this. Heavenly eros is the desire to possess, and these are the characteristics of eros. It's an acquisitive, and by acquisitive I mean to acquire. The love of desire, longing and striving for that which is valuable, for that which is real. Secondly, it's a desire to possess it. So it's egocentric, it's self-centered, to acquire for yourself. And the philosopher said, this is really a good thing. You know, to be self-centered, to desire to have these things. That's what it should be. And then they said, and it can be a religious love. It's the way of the human to the divine. I read a book that was written by a man on eros and agape. It was written by a man named Anders Nygren. He lived in the 1800s and the early 1900s. Swedish theologian, and he wrote about this, and it's a 700-page book. It's very interesting if you're interested in this kind of thing. But he talked about these two kinds of love that come into conflict together. And this acquisitive love, the love to desire, he says, really desires the love that God has. But the Greek gods were totally disinterested in man. Because why would the Greek gods who want to acquire something, want to have anything to do with sinful man? There's nothing to acquire. They're not looking down and say, oh, I'd like to acquire that, the things that those, because the gods or the God, small g, or this supreme reality, whatever it is not longing for anything because it is everything. It possesses everything. So they don't have a God that reaches down. They have a God who is self-sufficient and he has nothing whatsoever to do with man. And that's one of the reasons why they said, this God who is up here has sort of these demiurges. And that's just some emanation that comes from God, and an emanation that comes from God, and then this emanation that comes from God, and you get down to here, and then this demiurge is the one who created the world, because God would not have created the world. The God up here would never have created the world, because why would he? He doesn't need it. He's got everything. He's God. So this world, this demiurge is a sinful creator. And it turns the book of Genesis upside down, but it's a sinful creator who creates the world that is evil, and you have these gods. And the point is that there's a spark of divinity in every man that wants to rise up to acquire God. And that's the Greek philosophers talked about that. And the Greek philosophers, there was no separation from philosophy and religion with the Greek philosophers. Philosophy and religion were the same. So we think of philosophy and the Greek philosophers as these philosophers, but in their day, and what they pursued was not just philosophy, but philosophy and religion were combined. So they're thinking of a whole religious way that works to God, and I'll explain, give you a picture of that. The philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, both talked about a heavenly ladder. And this heavenly ladder leads from the world below to the world above. Now, in the world above, you could put, from our understanding, God. From the world below, you're talking about this earthly world, what's here, what's about around us. And man is to climb this ladder. And the way he climbs this ladder is this lower level first, which is the sense of beauty. And the way you engage in climbing this ladder is you look about you and you start enjoying the beauty of things, the beauty of creation. Well, they wouldn't call it creation, the beauty of the world, the harmony, the beauty of the world, the beauty of science, the beauty of mathematics, the beauty of music, the beauty of the arts. And you get captivated with this, not just the arts, but just the wonder of all of that. I mean, it is truly amazing. I mean, you can, harmony is even a mathematical kind of, you can look at music in terms of mathematics. You can look at a lot of things, and you can look at DNA with reference to mathematics. But there's this beauty, and so you start looking at the beauty of all the things because there's something in you that aspires to want to acquire what is above. This is the view of the Greeks. There's something about that's out there. The Bible explains why man has that, but that's what they said. But they said, so you get, and you start climbing this ladder. When you go from this level, you're viewing all the things, the beauty of your senses and what you see and what you observe. And when you move to the middle levels of this, then you start being captivated just with the idea of beauty itself. And as you move up the ladder even further, then you come to this domain of where you find absolute beauty. Now, I don't know if any of the philosophers ever found that absolute beauty, but they've always been climbing up the ladder trying to look for it. And, you know, I told you I have, I'm not going to, I've had enough messing around with my computer. I told you I have the picture, I'll show you perhaps later, of Aristotle and Plato and Aristotle walking along, pointing in different directions. And Plato is pointing up like this. He's pointing up in the air like this, and he's pointing up at this. And he is saying, the form, and if you just replace God with the word form, but the form, the absolute form is up there. It's somewhere up there, out there. And he points up like that. Aristotle came along, and Aristotle in the picture where they're walking side by side, which I don't know that they ever did, in the picture is really Michelangelo is playing the part of Plato in that picture, but anyway. But Aristotle is pointing downward. And he points down because he's talking about the universals. He said, no, it's not up there, it's in things. And the more you're enjoying the beauty of things, you're looking inside of the, and all the things, and you find that the forms are inside the things themselves. So if you're studying philosophy, Aristotle is going to talk about the universals, but they're all looking for this. Whether it's in things or whether it's this one thing above, they're looking for this upper level. They're looking to climb the ladder. Now, wow. Now enters the break. Now enters the break, and when you come back, what enters is agape. And I want to tell you the conflict that happens between these two world views. Because what happens is you have agape, and then agape gets smished together in history all the time, even up into the present day, with eros. It's really fascinating to see. But this is a worldview, and you say, well, do people really believe this? And I say, well, if you're a philosopher, this heavenly ladder, and I'm not calling it, all I'm using is the terms that the philosophers use. I'm using their terms. They talk about this heavenly ladder. And they talk about rising up on this ladder and being captivated with it. It's sort of almost a combination of mysticism in this as well, because it just gets mystical as you go up this ladder. And you get to be mystical and mystical and mystical until finally you're this mystical God. You become like God. That's a form of religion, and they called it such. Now we're going to talk about agape, but got to take a break so your brains don't explode. But don't lose any of that thought. Hold it in your head. Don't even talk to anybody. Just go get... No, you can talk to me. I'm just kidding. So make sure you read these two last lines. Make sure you read those last two lines, because that's a very, very important part of what is being addressed. Man, in talking about man, the starting point for man is human need. It's within yourself, the spark of divinity that needs whatever that is up there. I need that. And I need to rise up to that. So the final goal is satisfaction of that need. And here, for God has no need to love. He possesses all that is wished and needs no fellowship with man. So the idea that the gods would fellowship with man it's just not there. They had no concept of a God. That's probably why they talked about the beauty of the thing up above, and they talked about the form, and they talked about universals, but and they would talk about the gods as well, but they're thinking of in terms of this kind of love. This is man reaching up to God. And it's a good thing. I mean, they define it as a good thing. It's a good process of man being part of this reaching up to God. This is eros love, seeking to acquire. So here you have this heavenly ladder again. And eros walks up this ladder one rung at a time. Now, agape love enters the scene. The Bible, the New Testament, enters the scene. And you have the word that is used for love in the Bible is never eros. Eros never appears in the Bible. That's really important. So when the writers of Scripture talked about love, they didn't use the word that was common for love. I mean, eros was the word for love. And suddenly you have the gospel and the epistle writers, whenever they talk about love, they don't use this word, they use agape. So I underline it because this is the word. I said it occurs rarely, and when it's defined rarely, it's love, just sort of this undefined love. But the love that is defined in the Bible is the love that freely gives. The love that freely gives. That's a different aspect of love. And it's a love that is in the heart of God. I mean, the Bible says God is love. See, eros doesn't understand that kind of statement. God is eros? They'd say, no, God can't be eros. God doesn't... He can have that. If he has eros love, then it's not the kind of love that this God would have that would create. They couldn't even consider any kind of way in which God comes down. They had no concept of a God who comes down and creates, a God who comes down to save, a God who sends the Holy Spirit down to continue the work in the hearts of it. That kind of idea about God is just long ways away. Not so for this. Agape is a love that freely gives. And agape love, and I've added some characteristics to this, I said agape existed in Greek literature, rarely used, given its meaning by the Bible. And it confronted the eros view of love. And again, eris never appears in Scripture. It's just never there. This was troubling to biblical scholars in all the way up through the Middle Ages. And they struggled with the fact that, and some of them, well, I'll tell you what they did. They changed it, but they said, well, when you say agape, you can really say eros, and they tried to put it in its place, but it's not there. And they had the idea that was there as well. But anyway, let me tell you some of the characteristics of the love that freely gives. John 3:16 is a great example of agape love. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see all the aspects of agape in John 3:16. You say, well, how is agape defined? Well, it's defined by its usage in Scripture. So you say, it is God who loved. This God who the Greeks said doesn't have that kind of love. And certainly would not love man. And certainly would not love sinful man. That's just way out. That this God who has in himself this eros that seeks, it would be God seeking God. It's never going to seek sinful man. But you look at John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So you look at the characteristics, and I said, this is sort of an addition that I put, but in the Bible, love is defined by the nature of God. God is love. Itself, love self exists in God for all eternity. Love is not something new. It's new when you find the New Testament and it's defined as such, but it confronted the philosophy of the day. It confronted the eros of the day, but it was not new because it exists forever in God. And that's important to note, because if you ever want to get love, you get it from him. You get it from him. And he wants you to know that it self-exists in him, because it does not self-exist in us. It self-exists in him. So it is theological. It is unconditional. And two of the words that are really important, and these are kind of, you have to put your thinking cap on this. It's unconditional, which means it's spontaneous from God, which means it comes forth out of God. As you look at it, there's no apparent reason. God doesn't love people who are good people. God doesn't love people who are faithful to him. You know, the Bible says God loves us when we're sinners. And if we're sinners, everyone's sinners, why does he love you and have this spontaneous love that springs forth from the heart of God? Because of God. Why does God love? And we always want to say, well, God loves because, I said before, because we think we're so wonderful. We just love ourselves. I'm such a wonderful person. God would love me because I'm really not like other people. I'm really a nice person. And I can understand why God would love me. I know why he's going to let that slob over there. But I know why he loves me. We can say that, but that's just not true. You can't ever find a reason in yourself why God loves you. It's spontaneous from the love of God. That puts a mystery. I know that puts a mystery in the love of God, but there is a mystery in the love of God. Because you can say, well, why does God love me? And why did God save me? And there's other people that God does not save. So why would it be me? I mean, it's amazing. And the answer is, because God loved you. Because he did. And there's no explanation. We want an explanation of why he loves us. But if this theological love that self-exists in God, it spontaneously comes from him, and it's unmotivated by anything in man. That really puts this love in terms of a mystery. It's also a relational. It's personal with another. Love is not just something that God has by himself. Even in the Godhead, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why it is necessary for God to be a triune God is because the relational attributes of God have to be eternal. And if God was just one God, which we believe that God is one God in three persons, but the three persons aspects of God are really necessary because love does not exist by itself. Love is a relational truth. And so you have in eternity the Father loving the Son loving the Holy Spirit loving the Father, and all the way this the Godhead in perfect love forever, loving one another in the capacity that God loves. It's spontaneously God loving God. It's not God loving God because God is wonderful. God could love God because God is wonderful, but God loves God because God loves God, and God is love. But it's always relational. And for us, God loves because He loves us. If you love, you love someone else. You love some other person. It's always purposeful. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The purpose is that God loved us to give us eternal life. There's a purpose to it. And it always seeks our greatest good. The highest good. I always say, it's amazing that when God saves us, He doesn't save us as slaves. We are slaves. That's one of the words that's used in Scripture about us, but that describes an aspect of our relationship with God. But He doesn't save us as slaves. He doesn't save us and say, you know, I'm going to save you all, but I really don't want to see you because you're just crummy people. And I just saved you, but you know, you can be saved. And I'm going to put you in a nice place, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. You know, what God does when He saves us, He says, I'm going to make you to be exactly like Christ. He seeks the greatest good. We cannot become God, but we can be like God. The highest thing that we can possibly be is to be like God. And what God does for us is He makes us to be like Jesus Christ. And we are being sanctified to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We will be glorified to be even more like Jesus Christ. And I'm just telling you, as I said before, when you get to heaven, God's going to go like this. And you're going to go. Because we can't believe that God and Jesus Christ are going to go. And God and Jesus Christ are going to say, I want you to come up here. I want you to sit on the throne with me. I say, I'm really content. I would say, I'm really content to be the last person in heaven sitting in the corner. If I'm in heaven, I'm the last person there. And I'm the cleanup guy. I've said before, I'm the shoeshine guy. I just sign everybody's. I'm happy to be there. But that's never enough for God. God says, I want you up here. I want you to sit on the throne with me. Because He seeks the greatest good. Not only eternal life, but an eternal blessed life. It's amazing. And it's sacrificial. Meaning, it provides everything. It doesn't go halfway. If it self-exists from God, it doesn't self-exist for God looking for you to do half. If it's self-existing in God, and it is a giving love, it gives everything. So it's 100%. And then, it never ceases. God's love is eternal. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's forever. It never ends. And these are the aspects of love that are, you know, revealed. And this is totally different from Eros. So let me show you another picture on this. Let me give thee this. This is what agape love looks like. It's God loving, and with reference to us, God loving man. And it's all of these aspects of love that God loves us. And really, it's a come down love. God's love comes down to us. And it's all by His grace. But it's all, love and grace are mingled together in this whole picture, because this is agape love. This love is completely foreign to the Greek philosophers. And it's interesting when you look at in 1 Corinthians, it lets you know the world that agape came into, because it says, as you guys are familiar with 1 Corinthians, let me get there just a sec. In 1 Corinthians, it says, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And he goes on to say, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greek wisdom is eros. And the reason why this is mentioned, for Jews seek a sign, it's talking about the Jews who are seeking a sign with reference to the Messiah to identify him. They're looking for that. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. The wisdom that they're seeking is this eros that rises up to God. And God says, in all of their wisdom and rising up to God, no one ever made it. So I can't tell you where the Greeks ever thought that they made it. I'm sure some of the Greek philosophers thought that they were up there, you know, up in the upper part of the ladder. But whether they completely made it to where they say, I have arrived or not, I'm not sure any of them ever made that kind of statement. But I can tell you that God says they never made it. And so God comes with this. The God who comes down. And the God who reaches down to man. And he comes all the way down. And he does everything that's required. And that's agape love, this love that gives. It's not a love that says, I want for me. It's a love that says, I'm giving. And agape love is a giving love. Now, here's the conflict between these two, and I'm just going to give you a bunch of things in which these things conflict. Agape love is love that self-exists in God. Eros love is a love that rises up out of man. Agape love is a love that freely gives, associated with what you would think of with reference to grace. Eros love is a love that desires to possess and to acquire. Agape love is received by man by faith. Eros is pursued by man by longing and striving and climbing up the ladder. Agape love is others, other-centric, self-giving. Eros is egocentric. It's self-seeking. It's seeking to satisfy the desire that you have of the ultimate truth. I always like this statement, come down religion. Agape is come down religion from God, and eros is climb up religion from man. And lastly, agape is fellowship on man's level. God comes down and he fellowships with us here. When Jesus Christ was praying, he says, the Father will abide with you. And he says, I will abide with you. And you will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And today I had an opportunity to talk to the students at school in chapel, and I talked about Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I told them in the first phrase, I have been crucified with Christ. There are two dead people in that statement. I said, in order to be a Christian, you have to die to live. You have to die in order to live. I have been crucified with Christ. The two people in that, Paul and Christ. The next statement, you have two people who are alive. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And here's Christ living in me. The whole picture is that God comes down, and now he's going to live in me. So the first is the provision. Christ died, and I died in him. The second is the presence of God with us. Christ comes down and dwells within us, his presence. And then the last statement emphasizes the power. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in Christ. What does it say? In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in
Christ who loved me and gave himself
for me. Yeah, that's
in the Son of God. Why didn't he say Christ again? And the answer is because he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the reason why it says the Son of God is it's emphasizing the mighty power of God. The others emphasize that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. But now he says this one, and so you're talking about Jesus Christ, his provision, then you talk about his presence, then you talk about his power, which is all the things that we need in order to live the Christian life. We need him to provide for our salvation, for him's presence to dwell within us, and his presence to be a powerful presence that always points back to the cross. But that's all this. That's all related. When I speak about that, I was thinking about this, because I think this is really what this agape love is. Now, in this book that I read, the first quarter of the book is about 700 pages long, so it's a long book. And I'd recommend as you get it, but it's out of print, so you have to buy a used copy, and they're kind of expensive. But anyway, Eros and Agape. And Will recommended it to me, and I don't always read what Will tells me to read, but this was a terrific read. It's really good. But anyway, the first probably quarter of the book is explaining the motif of Eros love and the motif of agape love. The rest of the book, you have to sort of plow through some of it. But the rest of the book describes the conflict between these two views in all of church history. Because the Greek influence kept on coming in, and I'll show you what that looks like pictorially. This is the compromise that takes place in church history. Here you have this Eros view, very clear, climbing up to God. Here you have the agape view. So what's the compromise? Well, the compromise looks something like this. And it's very, very interesting because some of the people that I highly respect were guilty of this view. And the way you have this view is you say, okay, well, they had their Bibles, so they said, well, we know this is true, and this is true. So somehow these two have to come together. And so what they would say is, that what, instead of just being this God who comes down, this is grace of God, he comes down, he saves us by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the come down God, and this is the climb up. So really it has to be somewhere in between, and the church fathers, all the way really up to Luther. Luther's the one who sort of, and the reformers, not just Luther, but Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, and Huss and some of the ones before him, but the reformers are the one who really saw this compromise and saw that it was not good. Augustine was this. Augustine compromised. Augustine was very clear on the nature of man. And lost, blind, and dead, he was very clear, and he argued, and his arguments were really great, but he was not clear because what you do is you come and you say, well, okay, you do have agape, and what you have is you have this God that comes down and he puts grace on every rung of a ladder. So God gives you grace, and there's a lot of grace, this prevenient grace that comes, that you get to get on the first step of the ladder. That's very important. And you get grace on each step so that you're still climbing up to God. Thomas Aquinas, who defined and was the defining influence in Roman Catholic theology, and is still the defining influence of Roman Catholic theology, if you say and ask a Catholic, are you saved by faith, they'll say yes. And they'll talk about this. They're talking about this kind of grace and faith that comes down to make every step, but it's, for the Catholic, it is grace and merit. And the merit has to be coming up because you're climbing up with this Eros idea of climbing up to God. And it doesn't really matter which one of the church fathers, and as you go through history, there's a variety of different views and how much grace sometimes people give and how much they emphasize the climbing up. But in most of the early church views, you're putting these two things together. Gnosticism puts it together. And even, you know, when you look at Judaism was a ladder. Judaism said, well, the latter is the law. And it's really easy because what happens is you say, okay, we need to redefine this ladder. Instead of saying the world above and being kind of mystical about it, we take this God, we put God on the top. See, God's at the top of the ladder. And we don't put the world below and all the rest of that. We say man is below and God comes down to us and he gives us grace and we get on the ladder and we start climbing up the ladder. And so you have the both of these two worlds come together. This is still Roman Catholic theology today. And that's why you have to be very clear when you define terms when you talk to somebody, because, you know, they believe in faith, they believe in grace. But when you say come grace alone and there's no merit, that's unacceptable. That's not what this whole view was. Yeah, Arminianism is the same kind of thing, although Arminianism doesn't really have the latter. It just says that it's grace and works. But it's the whole idea of... And Augustine really was very strong, and Augustine is in heaven. I'm pretty sure Augustine is heaven. But they all were influenced by the Greek world. This is just like it is today. This world is so strong that it creeps into the Christian thinking. And the Christians should have stood up and said, it's this. Martin Luther said, it's this. He said, there's no ladder. You're not climbing up a ladder. There's no Greek philosophy. And it's not eros, it's agape. And I've said before, one of the interesting things is we kind of put things together, but, you know, well, let me just say this. When you fall in love with somebody, you fall in love somewhat in the area of eros. You're attracted to that person. You're attracted to them for all. You have this love for the person. You say, when I met Martha, you know, somebody was going to say something bad about Martha, and they said, well, I don't really like her because... I said, because of what? And they said, well, because she really loves her mom. I go, well, that's a great character quality. Why wouldn't I love someone who loves their mom? You know, it's like, and every Sunday night, instead of going out with everybody else doing stuff, she would always go home because her mom wanted her to be home on Sunday night because that was the only time the two of them had together. So she never went out on Sunday night. I was going to say until she met me, but she never went out on Sunday nights because she made a promise to be with her mom. I thought, well, I'm good with that. And I like the way she looked. I like the way she talked. I like the way she was thinking. I like the way she interacted with people. I liked her mom. I liked everything about her. And in a sense, what you're looking, you say, I like this person. I would like to acquire this person as my wife. I would like to acquire her as my wife. And that's when there's a part of this kind of thinking. It's not, you're not climbing a ladder or anything like that, but eros is a real description of love. There's a love that seeks to acquire things. There's no question about that. But when you walk down the aisle, and this is something I talk about a lot before a couple ever walks down the aisle. When you walk down the aisle and you stand and you make your vows, you still have eros relationship toward one another. You still love the person and everything about the person. But it's as if God says, okay, now I want things to change. Now I want you to have this kind of love. This is the kind of love I want you to have. You've come down the aisle because of this kind of love. I try not to put them two together like this, but I'm saying you come down, you have this kind of love, the love that wants to acquire this person and be married to them, and you just think they're so wonderful and everything about them. Now you have this. And you're going to love this person unconditionally. You're going to get that love from God. And you're going to love that person unconditionally. It's a 100% giving and sacrifice of yourself to seek their greatest good at the cost of yourself forever. Till death you depart. But it's a forever kind of love. And this is the kind of love that God says, I want a Christian marriage to reflect this kind of love. Not this kind of love, this kind of love. And sometimes somebody will come to me and they say, you know, I don't love my wife anymore. I don't love her anymore. And what he means by that is that everything he thought he saw in her and wanted to see in her before he got married, and it was so attractive, and he said, this is the kind of love I have. I don't have that as love anymore. And so I say to them, okay, I'll teach you how to love your wife. And they go, no, you can't. What are you talking about? Because if you're a Christian, you love your wife this way, this will come, but this is the way you love your wife. You do what God did for us in this marriage. You, as a husband, says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you're to have agape love. It's this love that keeps going and keeps serving and keeps ministering, and you get it from God. So you can... This is a love that you walk in. You can learn this love. And people say, well, I'll never have this kind of love again, you know, if you teach me this kind of love. And I say, you learn this kind of love, this will come back. It's just true. But throughout the history of the church, you had things coming together, and it would come together in sort of the strangest kind of ways. And let me just give you just the last little couple things to say.
Gary, can I ask a question with us?
Yes.
Then, in the marriage example, you're saying then the Eros love is not a bad love. You're just talking about the worldview.
Sure. Okay. I'm saying, you know, the things that I appreciated about Martha, they're still there. And I still see all those things. I don't say, you know, I don't love her this way anymore. I mean, all of that is there and more. But the way my responsibility that God says, it says, when you walk down the aisle, he says, okay, we're not trading and eliminating that, but this is going to be the thing that defines your marriage. This is going to be what defines your marriage. And if you have a husband who loves his wife this way, and a wife who loves her husband as well, it isn't just a husband loves his wife and a wife submits, but this is agape love. This is the kind of love that people are to have for people in the church. That's why you can love anybody in the church. Can you be best friends with anybody in the church? No. Can you love anybody in the church? Yes. Because you have this kind of love. It's a love that gives. It sacrifices. It's unconditional. So you're not looking for things in people to love. That's why the Christian church is the strangest group of people really in the world. Not that I'm calling you strange or anything, but some of you are strange, but not all of you are strange. But anyway, I'm saying it's the strangest group of people because you have people who really don't have the same things in common. I mean, but you all love one another. I mean, there are some people, if you start talking about the Portland Trailblazers, they gloss over. They're like, you know, that's nothing. And, you know, they'll talk about certain things and you go, I'm not really into cooking and stuff like that. But people want to talk about cooking and everything, you know, I can learn and listen to that. But when you have this, this is where we're loving like God. And what God says is, I'm coming down to love you. Now I want you to come down and love each other. This agape love. This is a worldview. This is the way you live. And God says, I don't want you just living this self-centered, selfish love for what you can acquire. And the reason why people go from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage is because they lose this, and so they find it with somebody else. And they lose it with them too. And they find it with somebody else. And they lose it. Because their love relationship is seeking and acquiring. And when you have a relationship, that's why I say, if you're not married, don't ever marry somebody that's not a Christian. Don't ever marry somebody who doesn't understand this, because you need to love this way. You know, because it's wonderful when you stand there in the wedding and your wife comes, or your to-be wife comes walking down the aisle dressed like $1 million. I mean, it's like, it's just the most beautiful thing you ever see. And here she comes, like, oh my goodness. And, you know, the pastor says, you're going to have to love this woman. I go, not a problem, not a problem, not a problem. Thank you for that, but it's not a problem. And he's saying this, and I'm hearing this. I'm over here, you know, I'm climbing the ladder still or something, but, you know, he's saying this. Because the time's going to come when, as I said before, when Martha is sick and tired and grumpy and whatever, and you say, good morning, and she goes, you don't think Martha does that, but she can do that, she can do that. So you go, ding, 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 this has to kick in. This kicks in, really, you got to do this. Because I'm saying, if you're looking for this, you know, it's, I'm just telling you, you know, it's just not always there. But I'm telling you, this is always there. This is always there. And if everyone loved their wife like this, there would be no divorces. And I even think, just me, but, you know, I knew a family in our church when I was growing up that was an arranged marriage. I thought that was the nuttiest thing I've ever heard in my life. Especially when, you know, I love my dad and mom, but for them to arrange a marriage for me, like, you know, my dad was always saying, oh, here's someone you should be interested in. I'm like, I don't think so. You know, it's like, and then the idea that my dad would choose it, you know, anyway. Sam Tini met Minerva Tini at their wedding, I think. It was pretty close to their wedding. They met because the parents arranged. They were from Lebanon. And the marriage was arranged. And it worked because they were Christians and they did this. And then this came. So it's not always this comes first and then you have this. Sometimes this comes first and then you get this. That's why I know if someone's struggling in their marriage, you can talk about, okay, how do you go about unconditional love? Where do you get that love from? And I say, you get it from God. You don't have that capacity to love like this in you. You get it from God. So you look at somebody and say, well, I cannot love that person. I say, oh, you can. Because you get it from Him. And it self exists in Him. And when He says, I want you to love as Christ loves the church, you know, and I've said this before many times. When I say this to, in a wedding, and I've already talked to you about it, I really expect that the man would fall to his knees and say, I cannot do this. But that would make a terrible wedding, wouldn't it? But I knew a student at school who would, if I told him that and I was performing his wedding, he would fall down on his knees and do that just to put me to shame. But anyway, but that's really what someone should do. You say, I'm asking you to do this. God says, I want you to do this. You say, I don't have to, I can't. And then you have passages the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So where do you get this? Well, you don't get it from you. It's in God. So you go to God and you say, God, help me. Give me this kind of love. And that's just an example in marriage and how God says, I want you to love your enemies. You can love your enemies this way. You cannot love your enemies this way. There's nothing about your enemies you want to acquire except their death. Well, it depends on who the enemy is. You can love your enemy this way. That's why God says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Yeah, agape love them, not eros love. If he said eros love your enemies, I'd say, that's like, that can't happen. This can happen. You can seek their greatest good at the expense of yourself. You can serve people who hate you. And you can love them. Because it's a come down love. God loved us when we were enemies. When we were weak. When we were enemies. When we were hostile to God. When we were in rebellion against God. He comes down. He loves us. He says, so love your enemies. Love one another in the church. Love your neighbor. And when Jesus Christ said, love your neighbor, he says this. The lawyer was thinking this. So who's my neighbor? You know, the people that I know, the people that I really love. I mean, who is my neighbor? And Jesus Christ says, your neighbor is the person who's in front of you in need. This love. I say, I don't have this love. God says, you get it from me. And you get it from me, and it's sustained by me. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. We always struggle with this thing getting smished into this. And I wish to tell you that Luther had separated Protestantism, so Protestantism looks today like this. But Protestantism in many ways looks like this today. And that's part of the problem. Because we have a combination of grace and merit and grace and works that is very clear. It's important to be clear on that particular issue. That's why the Reformers said, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the authority of Scripture alone, the glory to God alone. It's this kind of love that God has really given to us. So, what happened with, you know, the way this gets really refined is things like when you come to Augustine, Augustine said, well, agape is really not the right word to use, so he used the Latin word, he used the word caritas, which is the word charity, love. And he says it's really, charity love is the love of friendship. And so you can sort of say, well, you know, God is kind of this, we're friendship love. It puts grace on the ladder for us that we climb up this ladder to really pursue the things of God. And you can say, well, isn't there a love that seeks to acquire the things of God? And I said, that can be a portion of it, but we're not rising up to acquire the ability to be like God and to fellowship with God up here. God comes down here and he fellowships with us. We have fellowship with him here. We're going to have fellowship with him here. In agape, the fellowship with God happens if you climb up to the top of the ladder. That's about the only time you can have that kind of fellowship. Not so with this. But it's interesting when you think of worldview. This is a worldview. This is a worldview. This is a worldview. And one of the best places to see this today is in the Catholic Church. And that's why I said, you know, this... I'm not trying to demean the Catholic Church. I'm just saying I would expect that if a Catholic bishop or cardinal was sitting here listening to me, he would say, this is what it is. Grace comes down. It gives us the ability to climb this ladder, and there's grace on every level of this. We're climbing up to God. And by doing good works, that's why a Catholic doesn't know if they've climbed up far enough to avoid purgatory. Because they all go to purgatory, because you never can get up high enough on this ladder, maybe unless you're a saint. Or a pope or something. But they're all climbing this ladder. And it's a failure to understand the grace of God. Because grace is grace that removes that merit. So, anything else? I'm just going to say one more thing about caritas. It's one of the compromises between the two. And Thomas Aquinas... also grabbed onto that whole idea. Martin Luther was the one who turned agape back to agape and this kind of love. So, is anybody confused about Greek philosophy now? Anyone?
Please don't. How do you spell caritas?
What's that?
How do you spell caritas?
C-H-A-R-I-T-A-S. That's right. Let me check to make sure. Yes. And that's the love of friendship. And that's a Latin expression. Eros is Greek. Agape is Greek. Very good.
I have a question here.
Yes.
pottery was used to a certain extent in a secular Greek version for the Bible.
Rarely.
I'm curious, what would it have meant and in what context would it have been used?
I don't know how it was defined like this, because what I've read about agape love and what my understanding of agape is that the agape was defined by the Bible. So it was used for, in some sense of the word, for love. And you can have a love that seeks to acquire. You can have a love of friendship. You can have a love that is a giving love. This kind of love. So I can't answer your question. I don't know enough, and I don't remember in the book that I read about that, which was sort of exhaustive on the subject, but I don't remember. It's like it was used so rarely that it was very difficult to know. A lot of times the meaning of a word is defined by its context, so it was really hard, I think, to come to a definitive definition of that. You're going to say something?
Do you know the Septuagint used agape?
I'll have to look at that. I'm not sure where eros and agape appeared in the Septuagint. That's a good question, because that would be previous to the New Testament too, or a couple hundred years. So that, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Alexandria, I think Alexandria, about 200 years or so before B.C., So I'll look at that. I'll look and see what. That's an interesting comment. That would also be useful in defining that. But we'll see if eros. That's another good thing, is whether eros appears in the Septuagint.
You know how in modern Greek, somebody says in Greek, "I love you," they're going to use that agape word, right?
Today, if someone says that, I don't know about today. I don't know whether that is a word that's used or that's just biblical Koine Greek. It's interesting.
What
yes.
About,
go ahead.
Sorry, my hand wasn't up. You said eros is not in the Bible.
Eros is not in the Greek New Testament.
But you said the Septuagint, right?
Well, I just don't know. I didn't read anything about that. I haven't heard anything about that. So I'll go and check that, because I can do a search on the Septuagint and find out if eros is there. That's sort of interesting. But when it says it was rarely used, I would guess it was rarely used. And that may have just been talking about Greek literature, so I don't know about the Septuagint. But in the Greek literature, that I guess you could consider the Old Testament Greek literature too, but... Any other comments, questions? Don't be confused by this. It's just interesting. It's another way of talking about worldviews. And you can look at this and say, you know, there's been a continual confrontation of this worldview with this worldview. And it continues today.
What are unbelievers climbing up to in today's...
They're climbing up to their salvation in God. To be saved by God. The Catholic Church would say... You know, that you never, a Catholic would never say, "I know that I'm saved," while they're on the ladder.
But they go to first ladder. Is that still going on with butterfly
assembly? Well, this would be represented by Greek philosophy. You know, what's happened on this is that people say, well, they've endeavored to climb the ladder. Postmodernism just says, we can't get there.
Okay, that's what I heard.
Postmodernism just says we can't reach, there is no top of the ladder.
Okay, that's
so, you were going to say something and I...
Me?
Yeah, I interrupted you.
Yeah, well, I was just going to ask, like, what is the verb that's used for love, like in the Shema?
Agapao.
Okay, so it is the form of agape.
Mm-hmm. Agape is the noun, agapao is the verb. So, okay. Please don't be confused. Don't go. What?
This is new.
This is good. But this is good. It's just to me, this is helpful. It's just helpful to you know, to understand the you know, why Paul was saying the Greeks seek after wisdom and the Jews seek to climb up this nomos. This is the law. They seek to climb the law. They want signs. They want all the stuff that they want to see on this. But they're both climbing ladders. And I think personally that the Pharisees were influenced by Greek philosophy. That's just my thoughts on the way, because their way of an understanding of relationship with God. They were so busy climbing the ladder, they didn't need a Messiah. They didn't need a Savior. They were doing the saving work themselves. You know, you look at the Pharisee who's praying and the publicans in the corner, the Pharisee that's praying says, you know, I'm fasting every week and I tithe of all that I possess and I'm doing all these good works. He's going up the ladder. The rich young ruler comes.
I was going to say, it's so interesting, though, because it's like in the way that God gave it to them, you know, was clearly defined as agape love. You know, so then, and then I guess that it becomes a form of idolatry.
Sure. And, you know, God gave the law so you'd fall off it. The law was given, says, here's a law, you do this and you shall live. And they kept falling off it. I mean, the law was to show the sinfulness of man. But by the way, when these people would talk about this, they'd make a great deal about Jacob's ladder. That was a big deal. Jacob's ladder. And you know, but even with Jacob's ladder, they're coming down and going up and down from above. But they like to talk about Jacob's ladder because that's the only ladder you got in the Bible. So, and they like to have ladders and climbing it. So, good thing. All right, let me close in prayer. And thank you for being here this evening, and we shall proceed with more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of grace. We're thankful that your love is agape love that comes down to us and saves us, and not because we're wonderful, not because we're so pleasing to you, but because of your love that comes spontaneously and unmerited from you. And we're thankful that we live in a world that is defined by you. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.